But for now, we are in the heart of our study of the book of Ephesians that we've named after our marriage ministry, Reengage. But the body of Christ is also called in the scriptures the bride of Christ. So this is Reengage Bride of Christ edition. It's about us strengthening our relationship with Christ and our covenant love for one another. Because, hey, God wants it to be that intimate. It's like being married. You know, it's being locked in and working on a relationship and growing it and seeing it beautify forever. That's God's design for us. You know, there's to be none of this church hopping and church shopping. I know sometimes you have to do that. I mean, especially if you move into a new community, you're going to shop around and try to find a church. And when you find one, though, the call is to marry in. You know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's how a relationship grows deep and beautiful. And hey, if things get hard here or there, or you get stymied a little bit, or you just don't have that scintillating feeling you once did, you don't withdraw. You certainly don't worship around every Sunday and see if there's a prettier bride out there. No, you roll up your sleeves and you reengage. And that's what we've been doing. It's what we're doing through our study of the Word. It's what we're doing through the feedback sessions we've had. And we'll talk all about that after this service. But one of the other things we're doing just to help us reengage is we're having what I call circle time. Because at Reengage, you draw a circle around yourself and work on the person in the circle. In other words, don't try to fix your spouse. You just, with God's help, fix you. And so I want to have circle time right up front. Just want to pose a question that I'd like you to kind of keep in mind as we go through today's text. And it's simply this. What do you see when you see our church? What do you see? Do you see something powerful and beautiful? Or do you see something maybe weak and unattractive? Do you see a people on the move, on mission, with vision and passion? Or do you see an institution that's maybe stagnant and ineffective? Do you see the blood-bought bride that Jesus loves heart and soul for all eternity? Or do you see a bunch of ordinary people, half of whom you'd just as soon avoid as know? What do you see? Maybe you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters, you know, C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. These are like the anti-epistles. They're letters written by a senior devil to a junior devil on how to tear down his patient, the person that he's been assigned. Just like the New Testament epistles are given to build us up, these are written to tear us down. And, well, Screwtape writes to this junior devil, Wormwood, and in one of the letters he says, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. But in the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. One of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Now, do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an enemy with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our bolder tempters uneasy. But fortunately, that is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic building. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that pew contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter, your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool, provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be ridiculous. Work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman. It happens whenever lovers get married and begin the real task of learning to live together. Let him think he's showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors. Well, that's one way to look at us. But the Apostle Paul offers a different perspective. It's really a divine perspective on the church as God sees her, the one that he set his electing love on in eternity past, the one that he redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the one that he saves by grace through faith, not by our works. No, we're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus. And not just as individuals, no, we're forged into a new family, a new humanity comprised of Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Asians, Africans, Anglos, Latinos, all one in Christ and growing up to become a temple in which God himself lives by his Spirit. It's a marvelous thing that God has made. Paul's been celebrating it for three chapters. And here at the end of Ephesians 3 is a bridge and kind of a high point of prayer and praise for the church. Paul just says, I wish you could see what I see when I look at the church. I wish you could grasp it. I'm going to just pray for you. I'm going to pray for you that you'll be able to see it. So here's the prayer. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Read this part out loud with me. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So you just see these words, power and glory and love. They run right through this prayer. And those are attractive words. They appeal to something primal in all of us. Power and glory and love. We love power and glory and love. Power and glory is what we love. And that might seem wrongheaded to you, but at some basic level, it's very, very right. Because, hey, God is power and glory and love. And as creatures made in his image, we are made for that as well. You know what love is, right? I mean, love is affection for another, self-giving love to serve another. Power is just agency and instrumentality. It's the ability to do. It's dominion. And you know, God, as soon as he made the first human beings, he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. He wanted us to exercise power. And when power is exercised wonderfully and rightly, you know, like God's power and grace and truth and love, well, it's a glorious thing. There's a weight and a worth to it. There's a beauty and a brightness. Glory is just God's power on display. Glory is what you see when Oh, I don't know. Say a certain football team has never won the Super Bowl before, and they're taking on the evil empire. And this football team, mind you, is down at least 4 of its best players, not to mention its entire defense for the first 58 minutes of the game. And yet, somehow, through guts and grit and love, they take out that enemy and its pretty boy quarterback, and they hoist the Lombardi Trophy for the first of many times, and the green and white confetti falls, and the Gatorade showers, and 24 buses go on parade, and Jason Kelce gets up there looking like some roid rage mummer, giving a barely intelligible speech that only a Philly fan could love. That's glory. People will do crazy, extraordinary things for glory. And Paul, he does it here. Maybe not so over the top nutty, but he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul kneels. Don't overlook that fact, because the typical posture of prayer in the Bible is you stand. You stand in honor of God. Just like if you were to walk into a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen's office, you wouldn't just flop down in a chair. You would stand there in honor of the power and the glory before you. That's the normal way you pray. Unless you're so overcome that your legs give out, that you can't even stand. Then you kneel. King Solomon, when they dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem, he knelt in prayer. He was just overwhelmed and overcome. Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, he knelt in prayer. He was just overwhelmed with sorrow at what was before him. And here, the Apostle Paul, he's just overcome by the glory of God in the church and what he has done, that he falls to his knees. God saved and made a church. How awesome is that? And that, by the way, is the "for this reason." "For this reason" goes all the way back to chapter 2, where it says we're not only individually saved by grace through faith, but God saved a community of every people, tribe, nation, and language, Jews and Gentiles together. Christ has become our peace. The dividing wall of hostility has fallen, and now we're rising up together to be a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, Paul is going to now pray. You might note in your Bible, 3:1 actually starts with the same line. "For this reason, I..." And then it's like Paul is startled by the fact that, "Wait, I'm not just an outside observer of this thing. I'm a recipient of this grace. And not only am I saved, but I've been by grace made a herald and a messenger of this gospel to the Gentiles. I can't get over it." And he goes off on this 13-verse detour into his own testimony, which we looked at last week. But now he's kind of back on the main highway. "For this reason, I'm on my knees. And I'm praising God because every family on earth and in heaven can derive its name from him." And we're not just known by our different ethnicities or our different family names. We're not just bakers who bake or millers who mill or wheelers who wheel. We're Christians. All of us have our name from him. And this is an awesome thing. I want you to be able to see it. I want you to be able to grasp it. So I'm just going to pray for you. And Paul lays out 3 prayers. He says, first, "I'm going to pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." It's like, I want you to have inner power, the inner power of faith, so that Christ would dwell in you, deeply and richly and permanently. Now, it's not like Christ isn't already living in their hearts. He is. Just like if you're a Christian, he's living in your heart. But it's like, I want it to be like full on living, like perfectly at home living. There are actually 2 Greek words for dwell. One is paroikeo and the other is katoikeo. Paroikeo is a temporary dwelling. Any temporary dwelling. Might be a motel room. It might be an apartment that you live in now while you're saving up for a house. It might even be a house that you live in a community where you know you're not going to stay. You know, like when your company sends you overseas for 3 or 4 years. Poroikeo is actually how we Christians are called to live our entire lives on this earth. You might live to be 100 years old, but this world is not my home. This age is passing away. We live as temporary resident aliens on this planet. But that's not how Paul wants Jesus to live in our hearts, in our collective soul. No, he wants him to live katoikeo, permanent at-home residence, never leaving. And for that to happen, Paul says, you're going to have to be strengthened with power in your inner man, in your inner being, according to God's glorious riches. Now, our NIV says out of his glorious riches, but the phrase there is according to. And that's important because it's stronger. It's kind of like this. Say you bought a fixer-upper. You know, kind of just like God did when he bought us by the blood of Jesus. He bought a real fixer-upper, didn't he? So you buy a fixer-upper, and you've just, you know, saved and scratched together enough money just to buy the place, which is wonderful, but it's hardly livable. Now you need resources to really make it home, to make it your own, and you don't have them. But let's say that your parents are rich. Let's say they're really rich. They have millions. And out of their glorious riches, they chip off a piece and they say, you know what? We want to give you guys $25,000 to invest in your home. Now, that's awesome because you didn't have that at all. But when it comes to refurbishing an entire house, oh boy, we have some decisions to make, right? I mean, we could start on the kitchen, kind of the center of the house, but that could take all 25K and some. So do we just invest it there and leave the rest uninhabitable? Or do we spread it around a little bit? I mean, we'll compromise on everything, but at least we'll be able to dwell sort of the way we want in more rooms. What do? It's a blessing, but it might not be the most incredible blessing. Unless your parents, who are fabulously rich, say, hey, we want to bless you according to our glorious riches. Like, the way we would do it if we were in this house. We'd do this house from top to bottom. I mean, now, kids, it's your call, but for us, you know, if we were starting on the kitchen, we'd get all La Cornue appliances, which I looked up on the internet are the most expensive in the world, and we'd get that, and the countertops, you know, they'd be diamond-encrusted space rocks. That's expensive. And, you know, over there opposite of the fireplace, we'd probably put a water feature and we'd put a rotunda in the living room ceiling. And, you know, hey, we could help you out. Like how? How would you help me out? Like, you want to do the water feature for us? No, I mean, we'll do it all. We want to bless you according to our glorious riches. If we were buying this house, we would redo it to the nines, top to bottom. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm asking God to do that in your souls, in your collective soul as a church, according to his glorious riches. I want him to fix you up and rehab you so he is permanently at home there. And you know, once he does that, well then, you got a base for the rest of life. Then you're gonna be rooted and established in love. This is a kind of mixed metaphor. It combines the agricultural and the architectural, town and country. Okay, so you'll be rooted in love so that you can grow up like a mature fruit-bearing plant and you can bear much fruit to God's glory. You'll be established or grounded or founded in love so that the glorious temple can build up and accommodate more and more people, and not to mention house the very Spirit of God. You're gonna have this base if God, you know, enriches you, strengthens you with power in your inner person according to his glorious riches. You'll be rooted and established in love. And then you can move out. And that's the second petition. You see, he says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power again, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to somehow know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you could be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I think what Paul's saying here is I want you to have a kind of an experiential power encounter with love so that God may fill you fully. You know, it's kind of like if you ever stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon or on the peak of Mount Everest. I mean, you just get this vista of how wide and long and high and deep. And you can't really comprehend it all. You certainly don't intellectually know everything about this and what you're seeing. And yet you're there and you're experiencing it and you are taking it in. And it's like soul enlarging, isn't it? You know, our souls are maybe the most elastic thing God has ever made. You know, you just kind of take this thing in. You just know by experience the unknowable grandeur before you. And it expands your soul. You're just filled with the fullness of what you see. But then it's like your soul has grown. And it can be filled with more fullness in the future. It can just keep growing and expanding. It's like Paul saying, I want you to see this. I want you to know this about God's love. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. You know, as it's often been said, the love of God is wide enough to encompass the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And it's long enough to take us into eternity. I've loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31. You know, God's never going to come and say to you, you know what? I don't think I love you anymore. My feelings have changed. Maybe I never loved you. He'd never say a cruel thing like that. No, if anything, our experience of his love is just going to grow so that it's going to feel like he loves us even more, right? Because love is dynamic. It's not stagnant. It's either growing or shrinking. With God, the love and our experience of it's only going to grow. That's how long it is. It lasts into eternity. It's high enough to take us to heaven where right now, spiritually, we're seated with Christ. And one day, physically, manifestly, we will reign with him in the kingdom to come. And it's deep enough to reach the most desperate, lost, despicable human being you've ever locked eyes with. I mean, don't ever think that somehow you can out-sin the sovereign, powerful love of God. No, you might think that like you're too far gone, there's too much water under the bridge, I just got too much momentum in the wrong direction. Please, have you heard this before? It's by grace you're saved through faith and that not of yourself. It's not by works. You'll never be able to boast that you saved yourself, and you ought not boast that somehow you're beyond saving. No, God's love is deep enough to reach every single one of us. And if you're feeling like that desperately lost, maybe even despicable person, I want you to hear the gospel of God today, that God loves you and Jesus died for you. And his infinitely precious and valuable blood is sufficient for your sins. And he will reach down and he will save you. Paul just says, I just want you somehow to experience it. I want you to experience the soul expanding dimensions of God's love, that God would just fill you to the full measure. And then he transitions from like two petitions, two prayers for us, to this explosion of praise to God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's an awesome word. It's a doxology. It's a glory word. That's what that doxology literally means, glory words. It's praise to God. And even though the focus now shifts to praise to God, I think implicit in this doxology is a sort of petition and prayer for us. Paul wants to see something happen in us through this doxology so that another effect can be worked. Let me see if I can explain this, okay? So Paul's been celebrating for 2 2/3 chapters the amazing grace of God on our behalf. It's all God. It's none of us. The only imperative in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians is the word remember. Just remember what God has done for you. I mean, from eternity past through the work of Christ in recent history to right now, what God is forging Jews and Gentiles together in the family of God. Just wow, look at what God has done. Now, there's a certain brand of piety that says, yes, exactly. Look at what God has done. It's all God. It's none of you. He loved you from eternity past. He sent Jesus into the world to die for your sins. He's raised you up with him. He's given you eternal life. He's brought you into the church. What kind of selfish, egotistical, kind of ambitious person would ask for more? Our job as Christians is simply to revel in what God has already done for us. Let's just worship him and wait upon him. There's a whole brand of spirituality called quietism. It's like, don't move. Don't do too much. Just bask in what God has done. Yes, we ought to do a few unassuming good works, but let's wait for God to work. Let's let God do it. Don't any of you have any ideas about you doing anything? Have you ever run across that brand of spirituality? I think Paul would say, well, that might be how you see it, but I see a God who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Paul says, listen, the way you glorify God is not by simply basking in what he's done in the past, but by asking him to do more in the future. God is a God of power and glory. He is able to do. And that little word do in this doxology is important. Remember the word poiema, workmanship, we're God's work of art, his masterwork, poiema. The verb do is poieo. It's just the verbal form of workmanship. And the fact that we have a God who can do is precisely what sets him apart from all false gods. All the Old Testament prophets compare the true God to idols on this point. God can do. Idols can't do anything. And we have this God who can do that Paul is praying that he would live deeply and richly in our lives, that we would be filled to his full measure, and that we would see from that what God can do through us, how God's power could work through us. And so as Paul praises God for being able to do immeasurably more, I think he's saying, so in light of that, what are you going to ask God to do through you? What kind of works and exploits are you going to attempt for God? You might know the story of William Carey. He lived in England in the 1700s. He's known today as the father of modern missions. William Carey, he became a pastor in his mid-20s. And he was just captivated by the Great Commission, God's call to take the gospel to the othermost parts of the earth. And he saw a particular opportunity through British colonization. As evil as that was, he sees England going and like colonizing India. And he's like, you know, while they're about that human kingdom plan, we could ride in on behind that with God's kingdom plan. I mean, how else are we going to get to India except now we're shipping there? So what if we went there? And you know, William Carey was in a minister's meeting one time and he's sharing this vision. And one particular older pastor, John Ryland, who actually baptized Carey when he was younger, said, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine. And Carey's like, yeah, I know God has to be the one doing. I'm not saying I'm able, but I'm saying God's able. I'm not God's gift. Jesus is God's gift, but that gift gets to the world through us. And I think William Carey and his hero, the Apostle Paul, say to all that sort of pietistic quietism, hey, wait a second, we've got a God who can do. And he can do immeasurably more. And he does it according to his power that happens to be at work in us. You think about this. I mean, if Paul had just said, hey, I want you to know something. God can do all that you ask or imagine. That'd be a pretty fantastic statement. That, I would hope, would engender a lot of faith in us. That might launch a mission to India. But Paul doesn't say that God can do everything that we ask or imagine. He says God can do more. Well, how much more? Like a little bit more? No, God can do immeasurably more. There are actually two intensifiers in the Greek language. That's why the King James renders it. God can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine. He can do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine. God can do this. And it's like, again, Paul's implicit question is, so what are you going to ask him to do? I've just asked him to fill you to the full. What are you going to ask him to do? That God might be glorified forever and ever in the church and in Christ Jesus. This is the so that. This is the why Paul wants the Ephesians to believe in and ask and attempt things for God. That God might be glorified in the church. What Paul is not saying here, this, you know, we might think, well, what he's saying is like God deserves all the praise and worship that the church and that Jesus Christ has to give him. And that is a true statement. But that's not the thought here. It's not that we should now render to God the worship and praise due his name. True, but not this thought. No, this thought is, listen, as the universe looks on, as all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, from Ephesians 3:10, God wants to put the church on display for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. As they look on, as the cameras are rolling, as the confetti falls, as the Gatorade showers, as God's kingdom goes on parade, as the angels sing the mighty fight songs of God, may the entire universe worship and glorify God precisely because they see God in Jesus Christ and they see God in Willowdale Chapel. That is an amazing thought. We ask big things of God and we attempt great things for God because we have a God who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, and that God deserves the glory of the universe as he sees him do it through us. You might know William Carey's story. Short time after trying to get shut down in that pastor's meeting, Carey preached a sermon on Isaiah 54, which is a prophecy about the Messiah's kingdom. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations. And Carey preached on that text and he had 2 points. The first point, attempt great things for God. The second point, expect great things from God. And a year later, he and his family were on a ship for India. And the whole mission movement started with a person who believed that God can, in fact, do immeasurably more. May we believe it too. Would you stand with me for a prayer? And we'll close with a song. Lord God, I just pray that somehow this Ephesians 3 prayer would come true of us. God, strengthen us with power in the soul of our church, according to your glorious riches, that Christ might just live more fully here. God, somehow give us just an experiential knowledge of the dimensions of your love, that we might be filled with your fullness. And with all of you that we can contain, may we ask and imagine into the future with a God who can do more than anything that comes to mind. And may we believe it and live into it in such a way that you truly are glorified in this church for all the world to see that God lives in this church and look at what he does through them. God, would you make it so? Would you make it true? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.